Well, the last time that I gave a sermon to y'all, my sermon was actually missing. But I'm happy to say that it was here where it was supposed to be this time. So we're already off to a better start. I do want to speak a little bit to what Hope was saying earlier about rolling around in the mud and getting covered up. In case anybody was wondering, yes, the adult leaders also participated in this. So if you ever wonder about those random volunteers who are not getting paid to go to youth camp, but who just go of their own free will, like Maddie Harner and Jonathan Pinto, they get up for your students and they will roll around in the mud just to be a part of what they're experiencing. It really was a great week, and we really did get very, very muddy. Earlier this week, I had the opportunity to spend a little bit of time reflecting on that recent trip that we took together as a youth group to go to Camp Eagle. It was certainly a good week, and our students seemed to grow closer, not just to one another, but also to God, as we spent 6 days doing not only the fun and adventurous and spiritual things that you might think of when it comes to a youth camp, but also some bizarre, weird, and sometimes just really gross things as well. It was, after all, youth camp. Now, I will admit that one of the nice things for me about going to youth camp is that, and I'm pretty sure that this is a perspective that's shared by most youth ministers out there, is that I don't have to write any lesson plans or lead any Bible studies. There are people at the camp who are going to do that for me. So instead of having to focus my energy on planning a whole bunch of stuff, I can just focus on being with the students for the week. And I can focus all of my energy on spending time hanging out with them and playing with them. And so it keeps all my goals nice and simple. Keep everybody safe. Avoid bringing home lice. Be sure to hit the blob in the water at just the right spot so I can send our students flying into the air. And then, of course, get into various food competitions with students and counselors and win. And enjoy getting closer to students all along the way. But since my responsibilities for these kinds of weeks do not include lesson planning, I'm always really interested to hear how the speaker of camp for any given week is going to choose to present the biblical material, especially at this camp that we go to. As you heard in the example, one of the hallmarks, if you will, of this camp is that it is very experience-based. So the idea is that when you go, you're not just being talked at or talked to, but there's also some kind of experience that's being attached to each of the talks so that hopefully it sticks around in the memory a little bit better. But it's also interesting because generally the speakers at camp don't speak for very long. They'll usually present broad ideas about the biblical text, and they'll offer essentially what amounts to a starting place for the students to begin having discussion. So after the speaker comes up in the morning, the baton is passed to our students, who will spend time by themselves studying the passage and getting prepared to present their own thoughts, ideas, questions for discussion during our daily Bible studies. And this year, our speaker was really great, and he provided many excellent starting places for our students. And we were able to dive deep into the biblical material and have great conversation and dialogue. At the end of our first full day of camp, our speaker gave an interesting example to the students. And at the time, I wasn't planning on using it in the sermon, but then I thought, you know what, this is pretty good, so I guess I will. At the end of our first full day of camp, in the front of the worship area, he had left out this very large sign. It was taller than me and pretty wide, too, and it was made out of some kind of foam material that, I don't know, students might do history fair projects on or something. And he left a simple prompt on it that students could respond to and write their own answers throughout the day. And it was just a simple statement. It just said, "Christians are dot, dot, dot." And throughout the course of the day, students began filling in words to describe what Christians are, either in their own words or in the words of friends and family or other people around them. Some of the words, as you might expect, were positive and uplifting, while others, as you also might expect, were discouraging and unabashedly honest. As he introduced our theme of the week, which was, as all the students here know, drop the show and be real, he went backstage and he pulled out a sledgehammer, which he used to demolish and destroy the wall that the students had written on. As he did this, he explained that for that brief time that we were at camp, he wanted to invite us to drop whatever preconceived notions we had about Christians and start from scratch. For him, the starting point and the definitive quality of Christians is summed up in one word: love. For the rest of the week, our conversation started and ended with that word, with love. We talked about how God loved the world and sent his Son in order to save us and bring us back into right relationship with him. We talked about how, as Christians, we are called to display this love in the world by the way that we worship and by the way that we treat other people. It was a helpful thing for us to go over because it brought us back to the basics of our faith. And today's text from Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke, I think, are striving to do the same thing. The passage from Deuteronomy comes after the Israelites have renewed their covenants with God. They've gone over the commandments as a people, and God promises prosperity for those who hold fast to the commandments. Now, it is important to clarify what we mean by this prosperity, you know, and how that applies to us today, because unfortunately, we're already faced with a departure from many of our Christian brothers and sisters in America who might cite this as some kind of proof that if we obey God and follow him to the very best of our ability, then we will receive earthly prosperity. And while it's easy, admittedly, for us to point out other people who go to specific churches where they are preached what we might call the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, I think the truth is that at times we all wrestle with a similar way of thinking. While this might not always look like materialism, it can take the form of us thinking that we deserve more or we're entitled to better in life because we are the religious people and we know the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I think that we may sometimes tend to make much of ourselves because we have a particular status as the chosen people of God, or at least I do. And while God's covenant today stretches beyond a specific nation or a group of people, there is one body to which God has tied himself in covenant, namely the church. And so one question as I sat with these texts that I began asking myself is, does our church today prosper? According to various surveys and studies, the church in America and throughout most of the Western world is in pretty significant decline right now. And it doesn't take much to see that. All you have to do is turn on the news or pick up a newspaper, or you can even talk to some of the people that you might find in a grocery store. I imagine that if we were to put up a virtual sign like the one that we saw at camp, and if we posted it up on the internet, I bet that the majority of the comments would probably include some pretty harsh words, like hypocrites, or bigots, or hateful. Many Christians today have been hurt so badly by the church that they won't go into its doors anymore, preferring instead some form of a private Christianity or spirituality with a church of one. And the way that I see it is that this is a very sad thing. But I think that our story from the Gospel of Luke strives to give us a solution to this. Our story from the Gospel of Luke it's not a new one for most of us in the room, and we commonly refer to it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's one of those stories that we often tell to children because it serves as a good example for the behavior we ought to exhibit in the world. It's a story that we like to start people on as they're first introduced to Christianity and this whole concept of loving our neighbor. Yet it seems to me like maybe this should be a story that we try and encounter every single day. One of the things that I like to do with the students whenever we begin to read stories in the Bible, as opposed to other things like Paul's letters, I like to ask, where do we fit in among these characters? And what do we learn from them? So if we try that out, the first person that we meet in this story is an expert in the law, and indeed we have much to learn from him. He's someone who is likely raised in the synagogue, memorizing huge portions of Scripture from an early age. It's significant because he's here, he's asking Jesus these questions in order to put him to the test, and he is determined that in this battle of the wits, he is going to walk away from the conversation as the intellectual superior. This man will be able to outthink and outspeak Jesus. But yet, he finds, as many of us do on a regular basis, that Jesus is less interested in loquacious verbosity, and he's more interested in the heart of the matter. This often mirrors itself in our own lives, where we concern ourselves with being intellectually correct and trying to be as exact as we can with our words, but we often forget that our words end up falling short anyway, that the call of Jesus to his disciples is not, say the right things about me, think about me in the exactly right way, but Jesus just says, come, drop your nets and follow me. Now, this is not meant to suggest that we ought not to care about the words that we say, or that an intellectual pursuit of God is fruitless, but rather it's to say that our words and our thoughts and the way that we like to use those in our worship can ring hollow and empty if they're separated from our call to obey Christ and to follow him. And having said all of that, I think that one of my favorite things about this story, in light of the fact that we teach it to children, is I think that this story is actually kind of insulting to the people who are around Jesus, who are listening in, to all the religious leaders. And I find that kind of funny, that that's one of the stories that we like to share with our kids, is Jesus insulting a whole bunch of people at the same time. But it's funny because the people that he's insulting are probably the people like you and me who find themselves in a place of worship on a traditional holy day that we gather together. And so this story, I think, is certainly for us. The people who are shamed in this parable are a priest and a Levite. These are the religious leaders. And what happens to them? They see a dying man in their path, and not only do they choose to look the other way, but they walk as far away as possible from him. Who knows what was going through their heads at that time? I mean, after all, maybe there are some Jewish purity laws to be concerned about. To touch another person and get stained with their blood, it's not the most holy of things. Why should they get their hands dirty when they're supposed to represent purity in the world? Does not God desire that above all things we should be pure and holy as he is? I mean, if we're being honest here, walking in the company of the wretched and the marginalized is messy. And if we're not careful, we might just walk away stained with another person's mess. But, you know, maybe there's another reason as well. Maybe they were willing to get their hands dirty on behalf of someone who was a friend, maybe a relative. But they didn't know this man. He could be anybody. While admittedly there's a chance that he might be righteous, it's just as likely that he is deeply and willfully depraved. Maybe he came into this country from a foreign land without going through all the proper channels, and maybe he deserves this. Maybe he's a criminal who had a falling out with other criminals, and he deserves his fate. Worst of all, maybe he's somebody with whom we have political disagreements. In any case, it was probably best to stay away from anyone who could possibly entangle them in whatever disagreeable practices that they participated in. Still further possibilities exist for why they left him on the side of the road. Maybe they just had more important things to do. After all, these are grown men with responsibilities and important matters to attend to. There's just simply not enough time in the day to focus on somebody else's troubles when they have to worry about making good on their appointments, putting food on the table, grinding out shift after shift at work. Aren't these all reasonable things? After all, these are the holy men. These are the people who know something about God. If God does not intend for this person to die, then surely he will provide somebody to enter into their lives who is less busy, or maybe someone who is specifically and uniquely called to help this specific individual at this very moment in time. It's not their fault that he was robbed or stripped or beaten to the point of death, and it's not their fault, surely, if they have other things that they have to do in service to God. But then, all of a sudden, who should appear but a Samaritan? A Samaritan? One of those rotten, no good, traitorous heathens from the north? What place do they have in such a story as this? This man represents the worst of all kinds of people, and yet he is the one who is nearer to God than the ones who dress up and faithfully attend the synagogue. He is an enemy of the people of God, and yet he is the one who obeys what God has commanded. Who is this Samaritan? Perhaps he's a foreigner. Maybe he's a Muslim. Maybe he's black, or perhaps he's brown. Maybe he's a homosexual. Maybe he's somebody who's on the other side of the political aisle. Maybe he's a criminal. Maybe he's an atheist. Whoever this person is, the religious people agree that he is certainly not the one who should be the hero of the story. Surely this person cannot be the chosen instrument of God. And yet, when the religious people who are so concerned with showing the world how righteous they are and how wonderful their beliefs are, when these religious people refuse to love their neighbor, then God just raises up others who are willing to do the task. Why is it that the church in America is declining rapidly? Why is it that the words people will use to describe Christians are often spoken through clenched and through angry teeth? Why is the church not growing and prospering in its witness here? Maybe it is because we, like the expert in the law who approached Jesus, have heard Jesus say, "Go now and do likewise," and yet we have not. Looking back at the text in Deuteronomy, it's a little unfortunate because we're not really given too many excuses. For the Lord God says that what he is commanding us is not too difficult to understand, and nor is it beyond our reach. But in fact, it is within our own mouths, and it's in our heart. Now, I must admit that when I was preparing to speak on this text, I was a little bit stumped by this sentiment. I'll be the first to admit to you that for me, the task and the question of what I am to do often seems incredibly difficult and vastly beyond my reach. I think that I, like many of us, tend to make simple things much more complicated than they need to be. I'm a relatively young person, but yet I can think of countless times and many moments where I've chosen to look the other way, stay as far away as possible from the chaos, the mess, and the challenges of another person's life. I imagine that this sentiment is not unique to me, nor to anyone in this room. But today, brothers and sisters, there is yet hope for each of us and for the whole world. We have hope in Jesus Christ, who has brought God near to us. Perhaps if God is truly near to us, then we can trust the promise in Deuteronomy that this word and that these commandments are also near to us. Perhaps they truly are in our mouths and in our hearts that we might obey them. Bishop Robert Barron has said that the practice of Christianity must take root in our lives and become a part of our posture before it becomes ingrained in our minds and our truest belief. Perhaps he's right. Maybe if we are to live as the Church of Jesus Christ, we should ask ourselves first whether our actions are in line with the greatest commandments before we get too worried about whether our words are exactly correct or whether our thoughts about who God is are entirely accurate. Perhaps it's time for us to be less concerned with our busyness, our image and perception, and the obligations that remove us from the work of Christ. For we know that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's called each of us to help usher it in. At youth camp this week, one of the passages of scripture that we focused on as a group was a portion from Revelation 21, and in verse 5 of that, Christ says, "See, I make all things new." And during our discussion, we thought together about what that means, not just as something that's going to happen, but as something that's happening even now, in the present. It's happening in the world today. And whether we like it or not, whether we choose action or passivity, whether we choose to avert our gaze or to keep our eyes wide open, whether we choose to cross onto the other side of the road or whether we choose to get our hands dirty, the kingdom of God is at hand. And God is in the process of making all things new. We have been given all that we need to be partakers in the gospel and heirs of this kingdom. And we also have been given a choice as to whether we will be part of it. The purpose of the work to which we've been called is not to change everybody's mind about what it means to be a Christian and what Christians look like. Scripture does tell us that at one point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that's going to happen. The purpose of our work is to love God, to love others as Christ has loved us, because he has loved us first, and he is absolutely worthy of our love and our adoration. Immediately after the text that was selected for today from Deuteronomy, God finishes this whole conversation with the Israelites off by saying to them that he has set before them life and death, prosperity and destruction. And I would say that same choice is what faces each of us today. The one who is seated on the throne says, "Choose life that you may live and that you may love." This word is not far off. It is indeed in our hearts and in our mouths. God has been brought near to us, is still near to us, and is coming once more for our final redemption, that we may live and love with him unto ages and ages. The work is today, and it is not beyond our reach. Thanks be to God.